Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you have provided for us to gather together again for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information that we need to have in order to properly deal with the adversities that we face in the devil's world as part of the angelic conflict, recognizing that you've made provision for us through Jesus Christ that enables us to overcome any adversity that we might face and to glorify you in the process. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information is communicated will subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our study of freedom for Jesus' discussion in John 8:32, where he's speaking to the Jews that had believed in him regarding the truth, he says, if you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And of course, they proceeded to argue with him about the nature of the freedom they thought they had, which wasn't freedom at all. And in Paul's discussion in Galatians 5:1 regarding freedom relative to the spiritual life and the fact that it's not a system of ritual or works, it's grace and faith alone. We've noted that positive listen to any aspect of God's word of truth creates freedom because God imputes grace through the divine decree to bless positive listen wherever it is found, per Lamentations 3, where God's grace is renewed every day, and James 4:6, where we have greater grace to those who are humble. And of course, we've noted that humility is the intersection or synergy of grace orientation, authority orientation, and doctrine orientation. So it's basically understanding that God tells us how to do what we need to do. He provides us with a position of the high ground at authority, which means that we are operating under his auspices. And that's really important when you're dealing with, especially when you're dealing with other kinds of authority potentially. And then you have the grace orientation, recognizing that God is in control of all things at all times, and that he can make something out of nothing at any time he wishes. And he often does. He will create environments that otherwise wouldn't happen and create circumstances that you could never anticipate to cause an event to transpire in the way that would ultimately be the best for the Word of God. And remember, his whole agenda is the opportunity to advance the plan. And we noted with Jesus and Peter that Peter, when he took up his sword and took off Malchus's ear, when he tried to take off his head and he missed, was out of line because Jesus concluded the statement with he told him, don't you know that my Father can send us 12 legions of angels? And certainly that would be no contest for the cohort that came to collect Jesus. And at the same time, he says, what would happen if we didn't go through with the plan of God? You know, of course, the problem there was that Peter was not on the right page. In another circumstance, he would have been perfectly fine, although never needing to defend Jesus, because Jesus would have more than sufficient to defend himself and them. But other than that, it would have been legitimate. And the other thing is that Peter and the boys, remember, they had slept while Jesus was praying. And so he was in the garden praying and sweating blood and getting completely aligned with the will of God while the boys are sleeping. So they were not on the right page. And of course, subsequently what happens? Peter runs off and goes into a pity party, you know, and Jesus proceeds to go to the cross as per the mission. So Peter was just completely not. So that's an important thing to understand. Peter was out of the will of God doing that. It wasn't the right time. There are times when you would do that, but that wasn't it. So when we left off last time, we were noting how moral and amoral arrogance engage in crusader activism. That destroys freedom because crusader activism rejects God's grace policy, takes matters into its own hands, and in the process of trying to make things better, actually makes things worse because of the attack on divine establishment freedom. See, that's what happened. The do-gooders get involved with this. You have the two antithetical systems you have of the old sin nature. You have the strong side and the weak side. And the strong side, if you're not under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, moral arrogance functions in do-gooder arrogance, trying to fix the devil's world. And amoral arrogance functions in criminality and trying to, you know, fix its own problems. So both are wrong, and both are antithetical to grace, and both are antithetical to the divine establishment, and they both destroy the divine establishment. So when you look across the world today, you can see groups of people in both. You can see the criminally arrogant, you can see the morally arrogant. then they're neither one of them helping anybody, because then in their activism, whatever form it takes, it's ultimately destroying establishment, which is destroying freedom. And that's not good. That's not helping anybody. So they're actually making it worse. We noted that when a believer resists attacks on divine establishment, that any resistance must take place on one of the boundaries of authority that's established through divine establishment. And this is really important. Because if you're going to take a stand, this is where you have to do it. And you may have to arrange yourself in such a manner as that you are in a position to take a stand legitimately, or you don't. It's that simple. If you can't take a legitimate stand, or if you're in doubt, as I noted, you don't. You take the heat. You suffer the wrong, and you allow God to ultimately deal with it. And you can. It's legitimate to do it either way. We noted the example of the colonists. The colonists fled the tyranny of Europe, came to an uninhabited area of the world, and set up and made their own political boundary, ultimately called the United States. And when the Europeans attempted to reach over and take over and assert their authority, which they had left, they said no. Thus we had the War of Independence. So that, they had a legitimate boundary. They had fled. They had set up their own government. And they did not have any obligation to King George. They did not. They had every right to say no. Now, other people make different choices. If you look at Canada, they didn't choose to break off at that point. They could have, but they didn't. All right. So either choice was legitimate. In one case, the United States went one way and Canada went the other. And there were many people in the United States that moved to Canada at that point in time. So because they were not in agreement with the War of Independence, they didn't want to deal with that. In fact, it was a minority actually that won the day with that. These points of authority are political boundaries, including nation, state, city, county, or town, and the family, the marriage, and free volition. The disciples when they refused to comply with the Jewish Supreme Court's orders regarding the teaching about Jesus Christ, they refused to comply at the boundary of free volition. Now, what's interesting about this is the closer into you it gets, the more of a personal threat it is. Unless, of course, you lose, which in case it is a personal threat. So if you can deal with it at a national level or a political level out here, you know, it's less personally threatening unless you happen to be in the crossfire. And then if you come in into the family, that's an option, you know, and then marriage is closer. And the closer it gets to you, the more personal. Now, these guys came under direct attack from the Sanhedrin, which was the Supreme Court. He says when they brought them, they had previously told them, we're breaking into the context here in Acts 5, 27. So they had already told them that they shouldn't teach about Jesus. And of course they told them, yeah, right, good luck with that. We're going to teach about Jesus. That's our job. When they had brought them, that is the disciples, they stood them before the council, the high priest questioned them. So here they are in the Sanhedrin, before the Sanhedrin. The council is the Sanhedrin here, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching this name. And yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teachings and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Of course, they had done that themselves. That was already done. But the Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. See, that's ultimately volition. You have the responsibility to stand, at this level, you have the responsibility to stand for God no matter what the cost. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. And when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. Okay, so this is the bit of another teacher there in the site, Gamaliel, a teacher of the law respected by the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time and said, men of Israel, take care what you propose to do to these men. So this guy was a little smarter. He was a little, not quite as angry. He wasn't angry at all. In fact, he understood the story. And he goes on to discuss the story and what they ended up doing here, I'm not going to read the rest of it, is they ended up whipping them and then sending them out with a warning again. Of course, they proceeded to completely disregard it. They were not going to obey them. Why? It was the will of God that they don't obey them. Why? They were spreading the gospel. See, that is a clear situation where it's that you don't comply. And another example is Daniel's friends refused to obey Emperor Nebuchadnezzar's orders to bow down to the golden idol in Daniel 3:15-18. And they said, you know, even if he doesn't, as it says, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but we'll get into, I think it's about 17, verse 18, yeah. Even if he does not, that is, does not protect us, let it be known to you, king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you set up. So they proceeded to superheat the oven and throw them in it. And the rest is history. They survived, of course. There were four men, not three, in the end. We read about that before. So that's another example of a personal, a stand at volition. Now, you can go through the Bible and you can see various stands if you go read it. You have Mary and Joseph took a stand as a married couple or in a family, actually, when they fled to Egypt to avoid Herod's attacking the children in Bethlehem. So remember that was one of the things he did. He killed all the boys less than 2 years old. And of course, Jesus wasn't there because they were in Egypt. So that was God. God told them to leave. And some of the money they got from the wise men was for that purpose. So God was funding it. It was all set up. You know, all of the things. Nothing happens by accident. So everything was planned. God had it all covered. They had the resources to go to Egypt. They wouldn't otherwise had it. And they did. So they had to make the choice, though. But that's the kind of, we have to have that kind of an attitude. Because sometimes when the attack is at a higher level than volition, you have the option of getting out of Dodge. You know, so if it's attacking your town or your city, you can leave. And you can go someplace else where you're not going to be under that threat right now anyway. You may delay it, or it may not happen, or you may go into a political boundary, as happened with the founders of this nation, where you can actually fight, you know, on a political boundary, where it's, you still may get just blown away in the process, because many of the founders did, but you know, you have the legitimacy to take that stand. So you can read through the Bible and see various cases where those happened or where they didn't actually, in cases where they should have happened. You know, you get a couple come to mind quickly. Abraham should have resisted Abimelech when he went to take Sarah. Okay, that should have been enough starter, and he didn't. So that was actually bad. So you can see good and bad examples in the Bible of people applying, you know, the legitimacy that an individual has to resist somebody in a position of strength or authority, as the case may be. Sin is evil, and human good becomes evil when people are forced to comply. When anyone, including the government, uses force and tries to use force to make people comply with something that opposes divine establishment, that is evil. And it's the believer's responsibility to risk evil in every possible way. So the point here, this is an example, this is why, you know, what's happening in our country is so insidious. Human do-gooders are doing things that are good, but when they make them law, it's evil. See, the case can be made that the early church held everything in common. Well, that's socialism. But they all did that willingly. That was a choice they made to deal with the adversity they were facing in that part. There was no obligation to that. In fact, we have the example of Ananias and Sapphira and what happened to them as a clear demonstration that there was no obligation. Because they sold everything they had, or they sold a piece, they didn't say everything they had, they sold a piece of property, and they alleged that they sold it for less than that they had, and they lied about it. Now, they were trying to compete with Barnabas. Barnabas had sold everything he had, and he had given it for the purpose of the missionary journey. Remember, Barnabas joined up with Paul, and they went out and were on missionary journey. So, Barnabas, they were trying to compete with him. And so he got all this praise because he was of some means, and he funded the missionary journey because he sold his property. Well, Ananias and Sapphira says, we want that praise too, but they didn't want to give up the money. So they sold it for X, and they gave Y to the church, and they kept the difference, and they both got dead. Because God wasn't putting up with that crap. Alright? So that's what was happening. But, so clearly the option to them, Peter said, you didn't have to give us nothing. Why did you lie? I mean, if you read the story, it's pretty cool. But they were doing that, and it was perfectly legitimate to hold things in common in a socialist, I put that in quotes, way, if you're doing it of your own free will. But when the government comes in, as our bud from Vermont is apt to do, and steals it from you to give to somebody else, that is evil. All right, same thing going on here. You're taking from people who have to help people who don't have. But when it comes law, it's evil. So So you've just transcended from free volition and do-goodism, which is fine, is up to a point, and made it evil when you made it into, codified it and made it law under penalty. See, which is why now Obamacare is the same situation. It's a perfect, it's perfectly legitimate for people to buy insurance. But for the government to mandate it is evil. Okay? In fact, people should have insurance if they can afford it. Because if you don't, you can't be responsible for your debt, your obligation, if you, and that's stealing. So you should have insurance if you can. Now, if you can't, that's a whole other story. But if you can, you should have it. But not under pain of a penalty, okay? That's evil. So there's a lot of things that people do, do-gooders do, in the name of good are okay as long as it's voluntary. I mean, if you want to drive an electric car because you think that the earth is getting warm, fine. But don't shut down the coal companies because it's you think it's bad. All right? There's the problem. You've gone from meddling to way past meddling. So it's free volition. Now, you run a coal company and you think it's a problem and you shut it down because you own it, fine. But don't have the government come in and tell you to have to do it or destroy your business, which is precisely what's happened. The only thing that saved our country in that regard is the low cost of natural gas. So, and that's a whole other story. God has trump cards he plays occasionally on these deals, and that's one of them. Criminals with amoral arrogance and evil do-gooders with moral arrogance function under sin nature control of the soul, where arrogance sins combine with lust pattern of the soul to take complete control of the individual's life. So what happens is people give themselves over to these patterns. And you can see this running around our country today, right now. You've got the criminal arrogant and you've got the do-gooder arrogant, and they're all involved with destroying freedom. That's all they do. This results in the production of jealousy, bitterness, vindictiveness, implacability, hatred, vilification, malice, and revenge motivation in the believer's thinking, or the person's thinking, making them irrational and irreconcilable. You know, this is what happened to the Jews. You see here from John 16 that what happened to the Jews relative to the disciples. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue. An hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. Well, who did that? Paul. Paul was chasing Christians who were fleeing Judea into Syria. He had papers from the Sanhedrin to haul them back and punish them with death, if necessary, or certainly severe punishment. Because of what we just read, we ain't allowed to do this, okay? So they were fleeing God. They were trying to get out of the authority of the Sanhedrin in Judea. And they did actually get out of there. They were up in Syria and the Sanhedrin had no authority there legitimately. They sent Paul, the hitman, after him. And God says, ain't happening, man. These guys did what they needed to do and got out of Dodge. And I'm not letting you go up there and harass them. So he knocked Paul off his donkey and the rest is history. You know, that's what happened. In addition, the emotional sins including fear, worry, anxiety, panic, irrationality, dissociation, denial, projection, animosity, self-pity, and guilt, complex service. So this is, you know, all the crap that's going on in our country, this is it. It's people not dealing with their old sin nature problem and trying to fix the world in their own arrogant way. Not waiting on God's grace, not looking to God's authority. You know, the solution to this whole thing is stand and watch the deliverance of the Lord. Learn the doctrine and wait. Because God's going to come through for you in a way you can never imagine. Because he owes it to himself. And we're going to get to that when we get down to our next subject, which is virtue. Because virtue is all about having the capacity in your soul from doctrine to wait on God to come through for you because you know he has to because he's God. And he's promised that he's going to come through for you because you have his righteousness. And you just wait. You do what you can do. Which is legitimate. Having done all, stand. That's it. And all means doctrinally, not trying to coerce or manipulate. Sins of the lust pattern include power and approbation lust, social and sexual lust, pleasure and chemical lust, greed, avarice, criminal lust, crusader lust, lust for revenge and malice, inflicting suffering on others because of false motivations for life. And there's lots of people in this world today that are all locked into that. The whole thing becomes an agenda in itself. They even forget why they got where they are. They're just so mad. So now they're just mad and they're reacting to the anger that they have. And they don't even remember what happened to restart the whole thing. And it was probably something that was small. You know, it was unfortunate that they didn't recognize it. The root cause of many of the problems we have in our society today is emotional sin of bitter hatred, described in Hebrews 12:15, where it says, "See that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many may be defiled." So here we're going back to the grace pipeline, the grace of God, the divine decree, and the printout of the divine decree that God is conveying to believers at all times. So what you've done is you've taken things into your own hands and you're becoming bitter and angry, so you're completely out of line, and so now you're the target of God's discipline. And God's making war on you instead of gracing you out in a way that you'd like to be. This comes from breaking the 10th commandment. And when you think about the commandments, remember, the commandments are not, the commandments define a way of righteousness. But they don't define how to be that righteous. See, that's the problem. In other words, so the law is perfect, just, and good. And it defines a perfect path. Unfortunately, because of the old sin nature, we can't walk it. So when people try to walk it through their old sin nature and morality, they're arrogant. Because they can't. Now, the fruit of the Spirit is complete compliance with the law. Against such things there is no law, Galatians 5:23. So we have this listed here. We have "you shall not commit." This is where the majority of the overt commands of the Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament. "For this you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet." There's the biggie. Thou shalt not covet. That's a bridge command. A bridge command is something that transcends one sphere into another. So covetousness transcends from the overt into the mental attitude. Because all the sins that preceded actually come from the mental attitude first. You coveted X or Y or Z before you did "thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not," you know, whatever. You know, so you coveted it first. So it bridges. Coveting, in fact, Paul describes, we should probably study that. Paul described covetousness as the commandment that helped him understand the impact, the implications of his attitude. And he said, "I was perfect before the law until I figured out that I was covetous." And then he was hammered because he knew that if he broke one of them, he broke them all. So he was dead meat right there. And covetousness is the bridge commandment. That's the one that takes you out of the overt, visible, the one that the sins that everybody recognizes are a problem, at least, well, most of the time, and takes you into the spiritual life. Because that's where the rubber meets the road, is in your head. And that's the bottom line here. So covetousness is the bridge command, and that's what takes you to that bitter jealousy, which is your reaction to some injustice or whatever, perceived or real, whatever. So that's the problem. So self-righteous moral arrogance can be illustrated by the way that the morally arrogant try to use forgiveness as leverage to manipulate others with guilt, demand reparations, or to self-justify their own evil conduct by blaming others. So we'll just look at that for a second. This is, you know, if you think about it, how many people say, "Well, if someone did something, they got to ask for forgiveness." I think it's hilarious. They said, Trump says he's a Christian, but he never asked God for forgiveness. Well, hello, you idiot. It's not in the Bible. There is no place in the Bible that says, "Well, we have to ask God for forgiveness." That's human good. Sorry. It says God in Christ forgave you. It didn't say you had to ask him. That was unilateral, baby. You had nothing to do with that. Nobody did. No, we're told to acknowledge sin. You look it up. Pick your translation and type in "ask God for forgiveness" and it'll come back. It's not there. It's "I did it." So that is not a mandate. It never was and never will be. That's arrogance. That's adding stuff to salvation. "Oh, I got to ask God for forgiveness to get saved." No, 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 no. You got to believe in Jesus Christ to be saved. But don't ask him for forgiveness there. He already did forgive you the moment you believe in Jesus. All right? So that's crap. That's legalism. People that think they got to do that are legalists. They don't understand grace. So God forgave the moment anyone believes in Jesus Christ. And God forgives the moment anyone acknowledges any known sin. And it ain't nothing to do with asking for it. Amen. It's simply naming and citing it after salvation and simply believing before. So that's a whole other story. But you know, those are the kinds of things people, oh, they don't feel sorry. Think about how many times you heard that on the news. The guy did X or Y or Z, he doesn't feel sorry. Or they want us to pay reparations. That's evil. You see, that's not forgiveness. That's not forgiveness. So that's what self-righteous moral people do. The function of real forgiveness in the spiritual life avoids these distractions. The warning regarding forgiveness is given in Ephesians 4:30-32, where it says, stop grieving the Holy Spirit. So here we have the quenching and grieving of the Holy Spirit related to unforgiveness. So we have a mandate to forgive, as we'll note here. Not because we owe them anything, they owe us anything, but because God forgave us. There's your precedence. God in Christ forgave us. So we are obligated because of that. Because they didn't really sin against us anyway, they sinned against God. God's got that covered in the grace pipeline. So the warning regarding forgiveness says, stop grieving the Holy Spirit, the God by whom you have been sealed to the day of redemption. All bitterness, both anger and wrath, both quarreling and slander must be removed from you, along with all malice. Instead, be kind or have grace orientation towards one another, compassionate, that's impersonal love, forgiving each other, just as God by means of Christ has forgiven you. And what's that? Unilaterally. You didn't ask for it, and you didn't give him nothing. He did it at the moment you believed in Jesus Christ. Now, all those sins were judged on the cross even before. While we were enemies of God, while we were spitting in his face, Christ died as our substitute. You see, God paved, he laid the pipe while we were still his enemies on the cross. And we received the benefit of that pipe the moment we believe. And the Holy Spirit is constantly convicting us of what? Sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, about Jesus' work on the cross, of righteousness, you know, the fact that Jesus solved the problem, and the judgment of the lake of fire in association with Satan. So, you know, the whole thing is covered. God got it nailed. God removed our sins from us at the moment we believed in Jesus Christ. Forgive and forget is real forgiveness. No quid pro quo and no reparations and none of this crap that goes on in the world, devil's world. We're to forgive without any subsequent reaction or demands, without any subsequent emotional sinning such as bitterness, vindictiveness, or implacability. In other words, we can't allow ourselves to get caught up on a wheel where our old sin nature and emotionalism is wrapping us around it. And if you've ever got like a string wrapped around a wheel and it goes and goes and goes and goes, it's really hard to get that off. You gotta yank it off, or you take a knife and you cut it. That's what I do. Cut to the, but so what happens if a piece of string you want to keep? Like on a fishing pole. And you got a half fancy lure out there. You know, you're gonna yank that whole thing and then cut it off and then rethread the whole reel? Well, you can. Maybe you should. I don't ever do it that way. I know I have the thing and I get it sorted out. I mean, if you're an open bale reel, you know how it can wrap around. If you ever fished with one. That's what I use. Anyways, that's just an example. Nothing more of a nuisance than getting wrapped around the wheel. Morality is for both believer and unbeliever, but the spiritual life is only for the believer. This does not mean that the believer is amoral, because the spiritual life adds a dimension of virtue to morality that is based on the believer's personal love for God. So this is where you get into virtue, because you're doing the right thing for the right reason. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. And our response to his love is expressed to us through his grace policy. Titus 2:11-12. For grace has appeared, that bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. This is how we recognize God's provision. And I'll read this in the net so a little clearer or a little more, it describes it a little differently. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. It trains us to reject godless ways, the worldly desires, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. See, that's the point. So what it amounts to is when you understand the divine decree, you understand that God has programmed in his grace policy everything that you need in there. And you're a hot target for his grace when you're positive to his word. And you're a hot target for his discipline when you're negative to his word. Both are grace. But one is more helpful. We like one better than the other. They're both good for us in the proper time. And God gives us exactly what we need in the proper time. So if you're under discipline from, if you're having a hard time in life, you might want to look at yourself. Because God's in the business of providing super grace to most people as much as he can. That's what he wants to do. He wants to grace us out. He glorifies him more to grace us out than to pound us. When believers understand and use God's grace provision, complying with God's mandates is not difficult, per 1 John 5:3. This is the love of God, that we keep his mandates, and his commandates are not hard. If the believer does not understand and use God's provision, God's mandates are impossible because they cannot be performed in the energy of the flesh. And Jesus said that to his disciples. With God, as people, it's impossible. With God, all things are possible. This is why Jesus asked God in the garden and prayed that if it's possible, let this pass from me. You might think it's crazy that he asked that. But he believed. He understood this. He lived his life with full cognizance and expectation of God providing him exactly what he needed when he needed it and not before. And he was aware. We are not aware compared to him. He was aware of his situation. He lived in the moment. He had absolutely no fear and no concern about his needs. He was like a child. It's why we're supposed to be like children. Children have not reached the point where they become jaded, and they, at least little young children, and expect their parent to provide them what they need all the time without thinking about it. They're out playing, they're coming in, time to eat! I'm hungry! They don't expect you not to give them food when they do that. They expect to get food. Not on your schedule, on theirs. Alright, that's what the kids do. Well, that's how we're supposed to be with the Father. That's how Jesus was. When he had a need and it showed up, he expected it to be there, and he was it was gonna be there. And it always was. Why? Well, he was completely compliant with the will of the Father. All the time! He never missed, he was always perfect, he never sinned. He never had discipline, he always had blessing and grace, and when this happened, he's in the garden, he's praying, Father, if it's possible for this not to happen. And the answer was no. Now, that was the first time that had ever happened. It had never happened before. Now, he knew, he understood from the scriptures that this was necessary. In fact, he told Peter it was. The will of God has to work out here, and I'm the guy that's going to go make it happen. So I gotta die. These guys gotta haul me off and take me down there and try me and whip me and, you know, and then haul me up and hang me on a cross. Because there was no option. Or my Father would have already showed it to me. So the answer was no. First time it ever happened in his life. It was always yes. Until that point. So that's the way we need to be, though. And what does he say to us in Romans? I will never leave you or forsake you. We'll never get that, no. Now, we may, if we're out of line, or if it's the wrong time, because our expectations are out of line. But see, Jesus was never out of line. His timing was never wrong. He was always in line. He never expected something sooner than it needed to be there. He never pitched a fit because it wasn't there now and not later. He was completely good with it as it showed up. And he fully expected it. He lived that way. He lived with nothing. You now learn how to live with nothing and have everything at the same time. Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. But when it came nighttime, he was invited somewhere. Or they had a plan. Okay, if he's out in the woods or out in the, walking along with his disciples, it was provided. Every time. When he needed an upper room to have the Passover in, it showed up. He told his disciples, go in there and do this and do that. We went through this in Mark. And a guy's going to walk up to you and lead you to a room. That's pretty cool. And that's how he lived his life. His entire life was lived that way. He had everything and nothing simultaneously. Now that is really cool, because nothing is going to be stolen from you when you have everything and nothing. Because everything is coming to you out of the Supreme Court, from the Supreme Court of Heaven, the moment you need it. There's no worry about interest and stocks, and there's no worry about none of that crap here. It just shows up when you need it, right now. No matter what it costs, it is what it is. Bang. That's how Jesus lived. That's how the kids live. That's how we're supposed to live. Because God will never leave us or forsake us. And that no is never coming. As long as we're never coming anyway, because sometimes he has to discipline us, is all. It's just a later. In our case, because of negative volition on occasion. So, it's impossible in the energy of the flesh to do this. But with God, all things are possible. Christianity is a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. For 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. And that we understand this kainos katisis. Kainos katisis. It's a new and previously unseen creature is the way to describe this, or creation. And we refer this to this as a new spiritual species. This is what we are as believers in Jesus Christ. This is why there's no Jew, no Greek, no bond, no free, no male, no female. See, in God's plan, before God, the old things have passed away and new things have come. So all those divisions that are natural parts of the human experience in the natural realm are not a factor before God. All lives matter. There is no color. It's doctrine. Do you accept, do you understand the doctrine and wait? That's the question. And if the answer to that question is yes, then you will be graced out. You wait. You don't get in the energy of the flesh and anxious. You just keep waiting. Because God's going to come through at the perfect time. Morality is not the Christian way of life, but morality is an automatic result of living the Christian life. When the believers are filled with the Holy Spirit, they are always moral because they do not sin, 1 John 5:18. See, when you're in the spiritual life, you don't sin. That means you're under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, you do sin when you're outside. So the moment you say no to God, you are quenching and grieving the Holy Spirit. At that point, you bailed. You said, God, I'm going to do this my way. Okay? Sayonara. Go ahead. Give it a shot. And the way back in is, I acknowledge that I screwed up. I'm back. That's the answer to coming back. So, but when you're in the plan, there is no sin. You are perfect. You're just like Jesus. Just like Jesus Christ. Perfect. We see that from this, that morality is not Christianity, but the Christian is moral. Morality is a product of anyone who complies with the laws of divine establishment. So that's, again, that's a relatively low expectation. Unbelievers are expected to be moral. Morality forbids immorality. Ephesians 5:3, where it says, all immorality and all licentiousness or insatiable erotic desires should not even be mentioned to you as protocol for the saints. You see, so that's looking right at the Ten Commandments and saying, you know, and failing to comply. That's not what we're to do. The subject of this passage is morality, and it's directed towards believers because God's grace plan does not give the believer permission to sin. Nor does the Bible condone antinomianism, but at the same time, morality does not provide the spiritual dynamics that are necessary for the Christian life. See, as I said earlier, the law defines the perfect path, but not how to walk it. And we can't walk it. The only one that could was Jesus. He's the only one who had capacity because he had no old sin nature. And he was always filled with the Spirit. And he started that way from birth. So that's why he had to be born a virgin. So we don't have the necessary stuff to do that. But once we are saved, we have the potential, even though we may not implement it. You know, that's an option. The Christian spiritual life results in morality, but morality does not result in the Christian way of life, because morality is not the cause, the source, or the power of the Christian life. Morality is simply one of the many byproducts of the Christian life per Galatians 5:22 and 23. And that's the last statement there. There against such things there is no law. And all these other things are products of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. So this is just one of the whole bunch. Remember, this is a singular. The Holy Spirit in you creates that. And when you're living, walking by means of the Spirit, that's what you're making. Well, he's making it through you. Alright, so you're the channel. Christ is living in you under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and that's what's made, being produced right there, a whole package. And again, there's no war, there's no law against love, no law against joy, no law against all those other things. Not happening. if there is, it's a wrong law. You know, there might be one in the devil's world. There was one against Jesus, right? So don't be surprised when you get harassed for being perfect. How about that? Being harassed for being perfect. That was Jesus. You know, you might get harassed for being perfect too sometimes. That would be a cool thing. Well, Peter said, wouldn't it be? It's a whole lot better for us to be harassed for being bad, for good, than to be bad. I mean, at least then we're honoring God. We certainly know that one last time. Remember, the unbeliever is expected to be moral, and if the unbeliever can do it, it's not the Christian spiritual life. That's a very important concept. I hammer that all the time. But it's the problem is the world does not understand that. The world thinks that Christians are the same as anybody else. And they're not. Not when they're living it right. There ain't nothing close, because they are what? New spiritual species. Walking by means of the Spirit. Waiting on the grace pipeline, because they know how it works. They're fully expecting whatever they need to show up right there, just like Jesus did. And when it doesn't, they just wait, because the timing wasn't right. It's coming. I have to have that, so it's coming. We'll wait on, it'll come when it comes. Or maybe the problem goes away. That can happen too. You see, God can wait till the problem just disappears. So that's another way to solve the problem. There's multiple ways. I mean, we have a certain way that we think problems should be solved because that's what we have in view. But God has a whole lot of other options besides that. He can make anything happen anytime He wishes. And He may choose to solve it another way that's much more glorifying to Him. So just because it's not solved our way is no big deal. We don't care. We just want it solved. Or to go away. Leave us alone is what it amounts to. We want to be able to live our lives before God without hassle. That's it. Nothing more, nothing less. The power of morality is limited. Morality provides temporal freedom on the earth in the devil's world, but morality cannot do anything God can accept. Isaiah 64:6. All of us have become one who is unclean. Our righteous good works are like filthy garment. That's what God thinks of morality. Minus spirituality. So that's if the unbeliever is moral. Righteous deeds are filthy garment. That's if the believer is outside the spiritual life. Righteous, that's wood, hay, and stubble for the believer. And in the internal state, it's the works minus salvation. It's all that. That's a huge list of stuff you did that was good, but you didn't believe in Jesus, so you don't have the righteousness of God, so you're bye-bye. Like a fire time. See, you didn't have the right stuff. Morality does not provide eternal salvation, per Titus 3:5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done. See, the law is not sufficient. But according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit. Galatians 2:16. A man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:2. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? That's the passage that preceded our. Why did you guys let go of your freedom? You don't have to do that. See, the spiritual life is no less grace than salvation. It's exactly the same. It's just a question of what your target of your faith is. In the first, it's the person of Jesus Christ. For the spiritual life, it's the doctrine, the thinking of Jesus Christ, the Word of God. So the target of your faith just shifts from the person, the impeccable person of Jesus, who was the righteous one for us, to the impeccable Word of God that lives and abides forever. It's still Christ. It's all about Christ. It's all about Christ's person or His thinking. Romans 3:20. The work by works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. See, there's the purpose of the law right there. The law tells us we can't do it. It shows us the perfect path. And this is what people don't get. Too many Christians think morality is spirituality. They totally miss it. It ain't nothing. It has nothing to do with spirituality. The mandate for the believer is walk by means of the Spirit. End of story. And if you do that, you'll do the works of the law. Automatically. It is nothing. Being moral is trivial when you're walking by the Spirit. And when you're not walking by the Spirit, it's impossible. I mean, it's impossible to comply with the mandates of the law and the energy of the flesh. End of story. It's perfect. It tells us how we've failed is what it does. It's a meter that tells you that you're out of line. you messed up here. And so in the spiritual life, we use it for a rebound. We fail, we look at the meter, oh, I screwed up. 1 John 1:9. Okay, so it's just an indicator that we're out of line. And when we're in the spiritual life, man, not a problem, we're sitting at 100. Everything's working. Apart from the law, verse 21, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, regardless of color, race, gender, no distinction. We are all one in Christ Jesus. Why? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. See, we're all condemned. We showed up condemned as a baby in Adam because we had a natural father. Through no fault of our own, we did nothing. And we're all saved by faith in Jesus Christ through nothing we do, no merit of our own. It's all about who God is and what He did. World does not produce spiritual life, per Galatians 3:22-3. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. We noted this. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or the hearing of faith? And of course, the answer was faith. Are you so foolish that having begun by means of the Spirit, you're now trying to be perfected by the flesh? That was insane. Insane. They dropped the system. It's all by faith. Faith in doctrine now. You're still protected by God's power because of faith in the person. That's irrevocable. You are now, though, the target of your, experientially, then your target of your faith becomes the doctrine, his thinking. While morality does not advance the believer in the plan of God, immorality prevents the believer from executing the plan, because the sins of immorality quench and grieve the spirit, terminating the spirit's control of the believer's life. So that's the problem right there. See, that, again, the mandates for the church have only to do with the spirit. Keep on being filled with the spirit. Stop quenching and grieving the spirit. Walk by means of the spirit. And you do that and you're covered. Morality does not produce the enabling power of the filling of the spirit. Morality does not advance. In fact, being good after you failed doesn't help it either. That's where you have to simply acknowledge your sin. No guilt, no baggage. No repentance even really. You just acknowledge it. If we acknowledge any known sin, he's faithful and righteous. No grieving, no crap. No baggage. Nothing. People may try to load you with that, but you need to blow them off if they do. Morality does not produce the enabling power of the filling of the Spirit. Morality does not advance the believer to spiritual maturity, escrow blessing, or enable the believer to pass evidence testing that glorifies God. The true dynamics of Christianity is virtue, not morality. The true power of Christianity is comprised of the experiential sanctification and advance of the Christian to maturity. Experiential sanctification is the synergy of maximum metabolized doctrine circulating in the stream of consciousness. So that's your doctrine. And the enabling power and filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit inside the power system. So those are the two power options. The power exists when the believer is advancing by means of the momentum developed through the daily perception of metabolized doctrine and the application of the 10 problem-solving devices to the adversities of life in the devil's world under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. See, the problem-solving devices are how you deploy doctrine. Now, we haven't studied them recently. We've studied them in the past. But the problem-solving devices are a system where you deploy doctrine. That's all they are. They're the mechanism for taking doctrine out of your head and putting it into your experience. Now, the first couple actually are involved with getting it off this communication and putting it in your head. You know, faith rest is involved with that. Grace orientation is involved with that. And you become doctrinally oriented, and then the application then comes through the back side of it where you're taking it out of your head and you're throwing it onto the plot line. You know, that's how it plays. And so the 10 problem-solving devices are critical because that's the mechanics of it. That's how it actually plays. It's natural, though. When you're actually functioning, when you understand all this plays, it's automatic. You don't even think about what problem-solving device you're using. You just, I remember that, and you lay that down. And the Holy Spirit brings you to your remembrance of things that you've forgotten even, if you're under certain kinds of pressure. If you've heard it and it's in there archived, you may not have accessed that in a long time, but bang, you've got access to that material right now and it's coming out. That's why you have to be under the ministry of the Spirit to make it play. The power of the spiritual life greatly exceeds immorality because virtue, love, honor, and integrity produced by personal love for God and impersonal love for all mankind that are produced by God's power are far greater than any morality that any man can produce in the energy of the flesh. And see, that's the issue. Morality is designed to produce freedom that is necessary to make evangelism possible in every generation of human history. Morality comes from the compliance with the Ten Commandments that establish and protect and maintain human freedom. So this is why, as our nation goes away from morality, it becomes such a big problem. And when amoral behavior is codified by the Supreme Court, which has happened lately, it's a disaster. Because you're now destroying the system that provides for freedom. But it's one thing for people to have issues of immorality. We all know about that, immorality. But to codify it, that you've gone from free volition to evil. You see, that's the problem. And now you have all the collateral damage associated with that. Because certain people don't want to do that. You know, we're not involved with that. We don't want to have anything to do with that. We respect people who want to do that on their own. That's their business. That we are not to be coerced into doing something regarding it. It's not our business. But go away, leave us alone. That's the whole idea. I mean, leave us alone. Go away. Morality also protects human freedom that is necessary for the local church to function in providing the communication of Bible doctrine for the spiritual growth of the believer. So again, you got those two facets of freedom that require freedom, and that's really what God's after. God's a whole agenda is that all men be saved and come to the epignosis of the truth. So what does that take? Free ability to communicate the gospel and free ability to communicate the word. So those are the two things God's concerned about. Everything else is a detail. Those things matter. Because everybody's history, everybody's situation on this planet is going to be determined by that. Morality also protects the freedom of the client nation as it comes under assault in the angelic conflict from Satan and his doctrines of demons. God designed the morality to provide for the survival and perpetuation of the human race as the angelic conflict rages during human history. God designed morality for the function of human freedom that is necessary for mankind to make free will choice regarding issues of freedom, salvation, spiritual growth, and divine blessing. See, God is a gentleman. He's not forcing anyone to make any kind of choice. There's consequences for the choices you make, but he doesn't force anybody, unlike some governments. Morality fulfills the divine institutions of volition, marriage, family, and nationalism, and demands that the believer become a participant who opposes any and all tyrannical assaults against freedom, whatever the source. So we have to be on guard. And we have to take a stand. It's our responsibility. Now, the kind of stand we take, maybe it will vary. Sometimes you run. Sometimes you may just walk away. Sometimes you make an overt stand. It would depend on the situation. Jesus didn't address every situation he faced. He says, it's not my business sometimes. He walked off. It wasn't his job at that point to deal with it. Now, he's going to deal with it all eventually. You got to realize his mission, the first time he came, was to become the sin sacrifice for the world. When he shows up again, there's going to be some people that are going to be, well, they're going to be asking rocks to fall on them. That's how it's going to be. It's going to be something. Every unbeliever on this planet is going to be dead. There's going to be complete homogeneous in the society, all believers. Okay, there's your equal privilege. There's your equal opportunity. There's your equality. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he shows up, there ain't going to be any contradictions there, baby. If you ain't a believer, you are dead. Okay? So he starts out with everything in perfect order. Believers only. And it's not like that now. We see from this that there are two sources of morality, the strong side of the old sin nature and the filling and teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. Elihu's message in Job 35:4-8 explains that neither immorality or morality affect God. They only affect man. This means that in God's plan, virtue is the issue, not morality. So let's go look at that passage in the net, and then we'll close. It says, I will reply to you and your friends, let's see here, and with you. Gaze at the heavens and see, and consider the clouds which are higher than you. This is Elihu talking to Job. If you sin, how does it affect God? If your transgressions are many, what does it do to him? If you are righteous, what do you give to God? Or what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness affects only a person like yourself, and your righteousness only other people. So we see here that morality, being good or bad, on the basic level of compliance with the laws of divine establishment does not affect God at all. It's a people thing. But virtue, on the other hand, does. And we'll note that next time with our beginning on the study of virtue. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word, for the clarity it gives us regarding our responsibilities in the devil's world, as we glorify you through our application of your word and wait on you to come through for us as you promised that you would. Help us to recall and apply this as we face the challenges that you permit to come our way, that we might glorify you in the angelic conflict and benefit ourselves. We ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen.